on page 7 of your manual is the SDA's fundamental belief number 23. This is regarding the doctrine of the investigative judgment. And this doctrine is so utterly unknown, not to mention foreign, to Christianity and Christians, that I think perhaps I should give you a synopsis of the whole thing first to give you a better understanding of what we're talking about, a kind of an overall framework for you to help better fit all the pieces as we examine them. When William Miller's prediction of the return of Christ in 1843 and 44 failed, he and most of his followers repented of their date setting and rejoined Christian churches. However, there was one small group, a little flock as they saw themselves, in which the young Ellen White had become influential and which would also eventually grow to become the SDA Church. This group had been so virulent in their denunciations of all Christians and churches that would not believe their 1844 prediction that they simply could not go back. I mean, they just could not let go of the 1844 date, and they cast about in search of some other explanation for it. Well, the morning after Miller's prediction failed, a man named Hiram Edson claimed to have received a vision in which the essential points of this investigative judgment doctrine were made plain. Some 15 months or so later, a man named Crossier wrote out the first exposition of the doctrine, and he had it printed in the Daystar Extra, a publication of the nascent Adventist movement. Crossier himself soon repudiated the doctrine, but Ellen White claimed to have received a vision which endorsed the doctrine, and so it became accepted among the Adventists, and it stands today as one of the pillars of the SDA Church and doctrine. Specifically, what the doctrine teaches is that on October 22, 1844, Jesus Christ, for the first time after his ascension into heaven, entered the Holy of Holies, the second chamber in the tabernacle in heaven. And there he commenced upon a new phase of his work of atonement, an investigative judgment of all professed believers in Christ. He has opened the books kept in heaven, in which the angels have recorded each and every one of our deeds, words, etc. And he is judging all those works by the standards of the law. All true believers in Christ had pardon entered in those books against their sins when they first trusted Christ, but the sins themselves and the record of their sins were not actually blotted out. Those whose deeds reveal a character in perfect accord with the law, with God's law, they will have their sins blotted out finally in this investigative judgment, where those who fail the test will not have their sins blotted out. In fact, their name will be blotted out of the book of life instead, and their pardon will be canceled, and they'll suffer the wrath of God just like any other unbeliever. Well, obviously, this amounts to a salvation by works formula, and it's repugnant to the gospel and to all believers in the gospel. And so now, typically, as it's presented, there's usually a lot said to soften and justify the doctrine and try to allay the fears and objections that it naturally raises. Let's look at page 7 of your manual. Again, this is the fundamental belief number 23, and let's read it in its entirety. There is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle which the Lord set up and not man. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. He was inaugurated as our great high priest and began his intercessory ministry at the time of his ascension. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. In that typical service, the sanctuary was cleansed with the blood of animal sacrifices, but of course the heavenly things are purified with the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Christ. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ and, therefore, in him, are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. It also makes manifest who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and in him, therefore, are ready for translation into his everlasting kingdom. This judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. The completion of this ministry of Christ will mark the close of human probation before the second advent. Now, did you see there that they call this investigative judgment the last phase of his atoning ministry? I mean, that is utterly false, and it's ruinous to the gospel. First of all, the word atonement does not mean at-one-ment, as we hear so often today. It's a word that has to do specifically with sacrifice, bloody sacrifice, whereby sin is expiated, blotted out, and God is propitiated, his wrath fully exercised, but turned back, turned aside, onto a substitute subject of punishment. Nothing like that is going on in the courts of heaven today. That work was finished and completed on Calvary, and Jesus even said so. It is finished, tetelestai. That's the word there for finished, and it means paid in full. Neither is anything going on in heaven upon which Jesus, being our advocate and reconciling us to God, depends, okay? He's our advocate now, not because the heavenly record of our deeds proves us worthy, but because of what he already did for us on the cross. God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. No other reason and no other basis for his advocacy is needed. He is not making an atonement in heaven. Second, the idea that Christ is still making atonement in heaven robs everyone of any possibility of security in Christ. And no matter how many times SDAs may borrow from evangelicals the phrase of Christ's once-for-all finished sacrifice and similar such language, no matter how many times they say a true believer has nothing to fear, that is exactly the inevitable result of such teaching. We'll have more to say on this later. Now you notice the fundamental SDA belief says that this investigative judgment reveals who would be saved to heavenly intelligences. That's an example of the kind of thing that they throw in to make the doctrine seem less offensive. You see, this judgment isn't really about condemning or saving anyone, but about revealing to the angels who ought to be saved or condemned. You know, the angels can't tell, and they might question God's love and justice unless Jesus proves it to them. So how is Jesus going to prove it to them? By an examination of the books of record, the records of all our deeds, words, etc. So, how is one counted worthy to have part in the first resurrection and ready to be translated into Christ's everlasting kingdom? Well, it will be those whose works prove they have remained loyal to God. Now, I don't know about the people who wrote this fundamental belief, but I tell you, I know that God has already delivered me out of the domain of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved Son. My Bible told me that in Colossians 1:13. I'm not waiting for redemption, the forgiveness of sins. My sins, all of them, they're already blotted out. My Bible told me that too, Colossians 1:14 and chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now, perhaps the most damning and blasphemous thing about this fundamental belief number 23 is where it says, this judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. You know, I've got to say, that statement really is just outrageous. God's justice needs no vindication. It's self-evident. But if we were to speak that way at all, his justice is not vindicated by a judgment awarding salvation only those who have proven their loyalty to God by their works. First, because no one but Christ has ever and or ever will do that in this life. And second, because his justice is already vindicated. What in the world do they think the blood was all about? Why did Jesus die? Paul tells us in Romans 3:25 to 26 that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And he said this was to do what? Save sinners? Well, yes, it did do that, but the purpose of which Paul speaks here wasn't that. He said it was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The blood of Jesus vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. Nothing more is needed. Any so-called loyalty on our part could never do that. This doctrine that the loyalty of the saints established or revealed by this investigative judgment, that that's going to somehow vindicate the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus, it really is, as I said, just outrageous. It strikes at the very heart of the gospel, and it denigrates the blood of Christ. Now, before we go on with what this book says about this doctrine, we want to see first what Ellen White taught about this investigative judgment. We'll consider whether her teaching is biblical to begin with, and then we'll move on to more modern SDA teaching. Pages 8 through 14 of your manual, they're all taken from Ellen White's book, The Great Controversy. As I mentioned earlier, among Seventh-day Adventists, this is one of the most beloved and esteemed books by Ellen White. So if you'll turn down to page 8 of your manual, the underlined portion on the left, in this paragraph she's writing about Jesus, okay? She said, "He comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, which will be given him at the close of his work as a mediator. It is this coming, and not his second advent to the earth, that was foretold in prophecy to take place at the termination of the 2300 days in 1844. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of man, to perform the work of investigative judgment, and catch this, to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits." You see at least one thing already. The SDA's Fundamental 23, which we already read, the whole thing, calling this investigative judgment a phase of Christ's atoning ministry, that has roots in Ellen White herself, okay? And that makes this doctrine one of those points by which she can be tested whether or not she's a true prophet. I mean, the utter lack of understanding of the meaning of atonement, as well as this doctrine's anti-biblical nature, are sufficient to demonstrate that as a preacher of a false gospel, she was not a true prophetess or messenger from God. Well, let's keep reading. "In the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. This judgment, the judgment of the wicked, is a distinct and separate work." Please note that. It's very important. It's not unbelievers, but believers in Christ who are the subjects of this investigative judgment. Now, we don't have the time to read everything else on this page, but please note the first sentence of the next to last paragraph, last column. "The books of record in heaven, in which the names and the deeds of men are registered, are to determine the decisions of the judgment." The book of records are recorded records of our works, and they determine the decisions of this judgment. That means believers are being judged by their works. And if you were to read the right column, you'd see she goes to great detail, actually, discussing all the good deeds and, conversely, the bad deeds recorded in those books that will determine the decisions of the judgment. We'll see that she gets even more detailed and lengthy talking about the bad deeds later on later pages. There would be no point, though, to all this talk about works if it were not a judgment of works. You'll remember, too, this supposed atonement Jesus is making in the Holy of Holies is not for all believers, but only for those shown to be entitled to its benefits. Since this is a judgment of their works, then it is obviously by their works that they are shown to be entitled. Entitled? And by works, no less? Yes, that is obviously what she is teaching here. Friends, the minute you start using the word entitled, you are implying an oughtness, a right to a benefit. So what Mrs. White is talking about here is people, some believers, but not all, being shown by their works to be entitled, to have a right to the benefits of the atonement. This is utterly antithetical to the grace actually offered in the atonement. Now turn now, if you would please, to page 9 of your manual. "Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin, with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings of reproofs, neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil with its far-reaching results. All are chronicled by the recording angel. So, you know, the minutest detail of your lives, folks, they're on record according to this. Note, though, that all these deeds are chronicled by whom? Well, by the angels. Note that also. I'll explain its significance in a moment. You know, with all the talk of good and bad deeds, one might get the impression that what's being discussed here is a balance sheet, and if the good outweighs the bad, then one will pass this judgment. And of course, most people feel like they are more good than bad, so this wouldn't be any great threat to them. But look what she says next. The law of God is the standard by which the characters and the lives of men will be tested in the judgment. The law of God, then, demands perfect obedience. Paul and James both knew the law very well. Paul tells us that the law requires perfect obedience of the whole law, every command of the law, Galatians 3:10. James tells us that if we keep the whole law but stumble in even one point, we become guilty of the whole law, James 2:10. So, if our works are going to be judged by the law in this investigative judgment, then the records are not a balance sheet on which the good may outweigh the bad, and there's no grading on a curve either. It's not other people you're up against here, it's the law. And that means it's pass or fail. And if there's so much as one sin left, unblotted out, well, you fail the test. Read on. As the books of record are opened in the judgment, the lives of all who have believed on Jesus come in review before God. Beginning with those who first lived upon the earth, our advocate presents the case of each successive generation and closes with the living. Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated. Names are accepted, names rejected. When any have sins remaining on the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life, and the record of their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. Now again, this is not the judgment of unbelievers, but of all who have believed on Jesus. And among those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, then, some, it says, are accepted, others rejected. Can you remember John 6:37? Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. But some of these believers are going to be rejected, and any unrepented sin will not be blotted out. Instead, the name of the believer will be blotted out of the book of life. Instead, and the record of all their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. That says, all who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have had pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven. As they become partakers of the righteousness of God and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out and they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life. You know, to understand that last statement, the difference between having pardon entered against one's name and later having one's sins blotted out, let me give you an illustration. My wife is Asian, an immigrant to this country. She received her green card certifying her as a permanent resident alien on March 22, 2002. However, there's a funny thing about one's first green card. It stipulates a 2-year conditional status. So it's really rather oxymoronic. You're a conditional permanent resident alien. Well, anyway, within the last 6 months of those 2 years, you must file a petition and pay a $145 fee to have the conditional status removed. And if you fail to do this, you can lose your green card and permanent residency and be subject to deportation if you don't begin the process all over again. And it's very, very costly. So, was she a permanent resident alien for those 2 years? Well, yes, but it could still be canceled. Was pardon entered against believers' names when they first truly trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Well, according to Alan White and the SDA Church, yes, but it could still be canceled. You can clearly see this again in a couple of her other quotes, from Mrs. White. These are found on pages 21 and 22 of your manual. This is some of that stuff I wanted you to have. These pages are photocopies of pages from a book called Our Seventh-day Adventist False Prophets, A Former Insider Speaks Out. I don't have access to the original documents for the quotes on these pages. So page 23 of your manual has the endnotes for the chapter these were copied from in order to supply the reference sources, the source references, I should say, for anyone who wants them or is able to look them up. I might say here, though, I do have some of the references this author cites elsewhere in his book, and I've not found one instance of his misquoting or using a quote unfairly or any other reason not to trust his use of these quotes. So he's asking the question, does the blood of Christ cancel sin? Look on the right column of page 21, about halfway down. Ellen White says, "The blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel sin. It will stand in the sanctuary until the final atonement." Were sins blotted out at Calvary? Well, again, look at page 22, left column, about three quarters of the way down. Ellen White says, "The work of the investigative judgment and the blotting out of sin is to be accomplished before the second advent of our Lord. At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2300 days in 1844 began the work of investigative judgment and blotting out of sins." Basically, this pardon entered against the names of all those who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice. Now, this pardon is God forgiving you with his fingers crossed behind his back. I mean, he's still keeping the record of your sins. It's just like my wife's green card would have become worthless if we had not filed the petition and paid the fee. Well, so your pardon will be worthless and your sins will not be finally blotted out if you don't meet the standards required in this investigated judgment. And to meet that standard, Mrs. White wrote, your character must be found in harmony with the law of God. Go to page 10 in your manual. It says here, Jesus does not excuse their sins, but shows their penitence and faith. And claiming for them forgiveness, he lifts his wounded hands before the Father and the holy angels, saying, I know them by name. I have graven them on the palms of my hands. Jesus, you see, when it gets right down to it, when he pleads the case of those he decides to save, those who have repented of all sins, those who have stopped sinning, in other words, in order to justify his pleading for them, he shows their penitence and faith. What happened again to his blood? You see, his blood justifies their being there. His blood justifies him pleading for them, but they have him instead showing their penitence and faith. And then that settled, he can then appeal to his wounds, to his atoning sacrifice for grounds as grounds for final forgiveness. Look over on page 11 now of the manual. At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2300 days in 1844, began the work of investigation and blotting out of sins. All who have ever taken upon themselves the name of Christ must pass its searching scrutiny. Both the living and the dead are to be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner in the day of God. Now that absolutely means you absolutely must stop sinning. Notice a few lines further down here. Mrs. White says, angels of God witnessed each sin and registered it in the unerring records. And again, the last paragraph, left side, how solemn is the thought, day and night, passing into eternity, bears its burden of records for the books of heaven. Words once spoken, deeds once done can never be recalled. Angels have registered both the good and the evil. Okay, first, you have to observe here, it's impossible to deny that this investigative judgment is a judgment of people by their works. Well, that makes it another gospel, which is not another. Because remember, too, we're told this judgment is to reveal to the heavenly intelligences, the angels, who among the believers deserves salvation. But who are we told here observed all those deeds, words, etc., and recorded them in the first place? It was the angels. Now, besides the false gospel it contains, what's wrong with that picture? I mean, ask yourself this. What will Jesus show the angels out of the books they wrote that they don't know already? We don't have time to read it now, but before you pass on, let me point out that on the right-hand side of this page you'll see Mrs. White gets quite specific and explicit about all the things that will be examined in this judgment, all the things that can deprive you of your pardon and eternal life. And you really should come back and read it later on. But for now, please go to page 13 of your manual. Here's more on the standard you must meet. This really sums it up. Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold, some sinful desire is cherished by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared of himself, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." John 14:30. Satan could not find anything in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. And remember, I told you, Ellen White taught that sinless perfection would be required in order to pass the test in this investigative judgment. Well, there you have it. And she's already told us both the living and the dead are to be judged in this investigative judgment. So, for all you know, your case may have already come up and been closed. And if it has, would you have measured up to the requirements demanded here? I doubt very much that there's anybody who would have. Now, even if you don't think that could happen to you, to be judged already and not even know it, still there is a deadline. Read on. It is in this life that we are to separate from sin from us. Through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, our precious Savior invites us to join ourselves to Him, to unite our weakness to His strength, our ignorance to His wisdom, our unworthiness to His merits. God's providence is the school in which we are to learn the meekness and lowliness of Jesus. The Lord is ever setting before us not the way we would choose, which seems easier and pleasanter to us, but the true aims of life. It rests with us, though, she says, it rests with us to cooperate with the agencies which heaven employs in the work of conforming our characters to the divine model. None can neglect or defer this work, but at the most fearful peril to their souls. So you see here, when Mrs. White speaks of faith in the atoning blood of Christ, it's not faith that Jesus has assuredly forgiven and saved them. Rather, like Mormons, faith in the atoning blood of Christ simply means nothing more than believing His atonement is essential to our salvation. But whether or not we will actually be saved still depends upon us as much as upon the atonement. Our faith that we may be saved, if we do our part, is supposed to be some kind of boosting power that can help us to do what we're required to do. But do it we must, or forfeit eternal life. Now page 13 in your manual. It is those who by faith follow Jesus in the great work of the atonement who receive the benefits of His mediation in their behalf, while those who reject the light which brings to view this work of ministration are not benefited thereby. So you must understand here that when she speaks of following Jesus in the great work of the atonement, Mrs. White is referring to belief in this doctrine that He has entered into the Holy of Holies and is conducting this investigative judgment there. You must have faith that He has entered there and is doing this work, or you will not be benefited by it. See, that's part of trusting in Jesus now. Well, the condition, it says, the condition of the unbelieving Jews illustrates the condition of the careless and unbelieving among professed Christians who are willingly ignorant of the work of our merciful high priest. How much more essential in this antitypical day of atonement that we understand the work of our high priest and know what duties are required of us. Do you see now that not only is there this investigative judgment you must pass, but Mrs. White is actually making belief in this investigative judgment doctrine a condition for passing the test and being saved. I mean, you must believe this doctrine to receive any benefits from it, she says, from Christ's mediation. If you refuse to believe it, you're like the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. You must believe it in order to understand the duties required of you. But Mrs. White gets more explicit still. Look at page 14 of your manual. Those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of the Truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. You see, this is tied directly and immediately to your salvation. You've got to know it. You've got to believe in it, or you will not be saved. All who have received the light upon these subjects, she goes on, are to bear testimony of the great truths which God has committed them. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns the very center. Do you got that? It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason for the hope that is in them. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death, he began that work, which, after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven to complete. He ascended to complete in heaven. We must, by faith, enter within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered, meaning we've got to believe. That's where he is. We have to follow him in there by faith, so to speak. The very idea that Christians, believers in Christ, who are trusting in Jesus to save them on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection, and righteousness, alone, that those people are actually being judged by him on the basis of their own works and being accepted or rejected, depending upon whether their character and works meet the standard of the law. That whole thing is obviously a salvation by works schema, no matter what semantic games may be played in its defense. And as such, it is clearly in and of itself another gospel, which, again, is not another. But now we're being told not only that this is what's happening, but also that we must believe this is happening, study the doctrine, bear testimony to the doctrine, or imperil our souls. Otherwise, it will be impossible for us to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs us to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. So if you don't believe that Jesus is in there doing what he's doing, how can you put faith in any of that? See? And that's supposedly as important to our salvation as the cross. Friends, if this doesn't constitute another gospel, a false gospel, I don't know what possibly could. We could say this is another gospel twice over. First, in its salvation by works schema, and second, in that we actually must believe in it, in this doctrine, to be saved. And again, that means unequivocally, Mrs. White was a false prophetess, and any church that would still regard her writings as a continuing and authoritative source of truth is following a false prophetess and teaching false doctrine. And as such, it's not inappropriate to consider such a church as a counterfeit Christian cult, notwithstanding the presence of some evangelicals within it who don't know enough to get out.